Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, including today, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or an alternate viewpoint from that of the host. Now, I'm going to give you a phone number, but our lines are currently full. And I think they'll probably remain full for a little while, because if I'm not mistaken, our first caller is Michael from Vancouver, who was our, if I'm remembering correctly, our last caller yesterday. And I invited him because we ran out of time and we're in talking about an involved subject, namely the three views of hell. I invited him to call back earlier today so we could talk longer, and he's been waiting on the line since before the program began. We also have our other lines full, and I want to encourage those who are waiting on the line to be patient, because I do intend to get to all of you, and then the rest of you too. We will not only take the current callers, but Lord willing, we'll be able to take additional callers, and you may want to have this number handy. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Michael from Vancouver, am I remembering correctly? Is this follow-up from yesterday?
Yes, thank you very much. I really appreciated our conversation yesterday and your grace and your attitude toward it. And I just really pray that God will give us wisdom on the subject and be gracious to us and be Amen. Gracious to us to protect us from deception. And it is a complicated subject. I just to kind of jump back into it with the whole annihilation position. One of the questions I had for you was that as far as the accomplishment of the cross, the accomplishment of Jesus dying on the cross and the greatness of that sacrifice, would you say that it would be a greater glory or a more grandiose sacrifice if Jesus were delivering us from some sort of eternal separation and some sort of punishment versus just separating us from annihilation?
More grandiose, perhaps. Well, but you know what? I don't know that Jesus' sacrifice would have been any more or less painful or significant, regardless what he was delivering us from. You see, I believe that according to Scripture, Jesus didn't die as much to deliver us from as to deliver us to God. And that would be true regardless what the consequences were for being lost. Titus chapter 2, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the death of Jesus isn't exclusively about what we're delivered from, but what we're delivered to. He redeemed us for himself to be a people zealous for good works. And that would be equally true, regardless what the consequences were for being lost.
I just meant the glory of the accomplishment and in the glory of the grace, that the grace would be maximum. Let's ask a different question, if I could ask you this question. Would you be willing to say that if there is eternal separation and punishment for sins, would you be willing to say that that would put God's righteousness and holiness, and particularly God's justice, on display for all of eternity in a way that it wouldn't if we were just annihilated?
No, I wouldn't agree with that. But and I'm not sure why anyone would. Why would it be more of a glory to God for us to be in heaven knowing that our grandparents and our friends, our neighbors, and so forth, who didn't ever come to Christ, are being tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? That, you think that glorifies God more than for him simply to put them out of their misery and be rid of them?
Well, I think that's an excellent question, and here's how I would answer that. Number one, first of all, we should never make idols out of our fellow creatures, especially if we
understand
the rightness of hell. If we don't understand the rightness of hell, then we're not understanding our own sin in relationship to a holy God. I don't think we can ever really truly appreciate God's incredible grace to us unless we come to terms with our own sinfulness.
Well, true. That's what repentance is. Repentance is coming to terms with our own sinfulness, right? I agree with you. But the rightness of hell is exactly what the debate is about. What kind of hell is indeed right? What kind of hell is agreeable with the character of God? And there are three different views of hell. All of them include hell. All of them include torture or torment in hell. There's no dispute as to whether there should be a hell, just like there shouldn't be any dispute as to whether there should be prisons for criminals. But the question is, what are they for? Are they just to be vindictive, or are they to reform, or are they to get rid of a person and take him out of commission? If it's to take him out of commission, if that's what hell is for, then annihilation works fine. If it's God's desire to save all people, including those who die not knowing him, then hell would be a place which would bring people to repentance. That can't be wrong, certainly. How could it be wrong to bring people to repentance? Or if it's a place where God just torments people forever and ever and ever and ever, well, there's really not anything accomplished by that except apparently vindictiveness. I mean, I can't think of any other purpose served. Can you?
I wouldn't put it as vindictiveness necessarily, because I think that's kind of anthropomorphic from our perspective. I would look at it more of a understanding that when a person sins, they accumulate a sin debt. They create a debt that requires a consequence. In other words, everything in life has consequences for actions. Mm-hmm. And so I wouldn't look at it as though it was God just trying to revenge.
But Michael, let us ask, what does the Bible say the consequence is for sin?
Well, once again, I wouldn't look at death as annihilation. Obviously, the consequences of death, I mean, the consequences for sin is death.
Okay.
But when a person dies, they don't annihilate. They don't, I mean, are you saying that when a person dies, the spirit instantly dissolves and annihilates? Or are you saying that that spirit separates?
I would say that if a person ceases to exist, that would be, we could call that annihilation, or we could call that death, because they cease to live. You could call it either one. Of course, physical death is not always accompanied by a physical annihilation. But we're not talking about a physical death of the natural body. We're talking about the eschatological death after the resurrection.
Right, but when we think of people that are spiritually dead, we don't think of people who are non-existent. We think of people who are still existent, but they just don't...
Well, what we think... we think of is what we have to be reassessing here. I mean, we have to ask, is the Bible supportive of what we think of? I mean, let's take it, the first time God mentioned sin was when he spoke to Adam and Eve and told them that if they eat of the fruit of the wrong tree, they'll die. Now, apparently you think, and maybe you're right, but you seem to hold the view that really, from eating on the tree, they didn't really so much die as they will be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, it seems to me like God would have been kinder to tell them that, if that's the truth. If they're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever, that might have influenced them more than the mere threat that they would die. Lots of people are not afraid to die.
I don't think that necessarily Adam and Eve are going to not be in heaven. I think that they gave sacrifices of animals, and that, of course,
The point is that God stated. The point is that God stated a certain penalty for sin, which he, by the way, restated throughout the rest of the scripture, and
right.
That's death.
Well, dying you shall die in the Hebrew, I have always believed, a twofold death. It's a spiritual death and a physical death. But that spiritual death doesn't mean non-existence. It means eternal separation from God. And the reason that I would say that is just because I think that people, I mean, us being created in God's image, there's several reasons why I would make the argument. The first thing is the eternal nature of sin. And how sin, when we commit a sin, let's say somebody goes out and grabs a gun and kills somebody else, they affect that person for all of eternity. If a man goes and rapes a woman, and he, you know, violates her, and she suffers with that trauma her whole life, the way she could have been affected in life will be affected forever in what she could have accomplished. If he gets her pregnant, then there's another what we would call simultaneous cause or secondary cause in which a baby is born, and now the person has affected.
Right. Okay. And that would include, that would be true of all the sins that you and I have committed too, right?
But Jesus Christ atoned for those.
That's right. Now, do you believe Jesus atoned for the sins of the whole world?
Well, I think that when we use the word cosmos there, it's not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles and the Greeks.
Okay, so in other words, you're a Calvinist. Is that correct?
No, I just spend a lot of time defending Augustinian and Calvinism positions, but I'm not exactly that. No, I'm either.
Okay.
I wouldn't say semi-Pelagian or Augustinian. I would say, but we'd have to go, like, for instance, I have issues with what's called monergism versus synergism. So we would have to go into the specifics of my theology.
But when we get into the specifics of theology about hell, really what we should be getting into is specific scriptures that tell us what it is, right?
Well, I think you know where all the scriptures are. We can point to all the words of Jesus where he talks about Gehenna. We could talk about...
Right,
you believe
that Gehenna is hell?
Well, no, I think that is an analogous metaphor that Jesus used to describe something. I mean, this is where the bodies were buried and burned, and they burned continuously, and he kept burning. I mean, it was something, a horrible place to be. This isn't something that, we have no exact physical representation of hell. But Jesus did when he was carrying the cross.
Give me some kind of a summary of what your real argument here is.
My argument would be that annihilation is forgiveness. It's forgiveness without reward, whereas heaven would be forgiveness with reward and fellowship. And
Michael, that just isn't true. That just isn't true. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that there's no life after death. Now, you and I know there is, but let's suppose there isn't. And a criminal has committed multiple murders. He gets hanged. He ceases to exist because on this supposition there's no life after death. Okay, he's been hanged. Has he been punished or has he been forgiven?
Well, he's punished temporarily, but that doesn't mean that he's going.
Well, he's not forgiven though. No, if he was forgiven, they would have hanged him, right?
Right, but the assumption of capital punishment is they're sent into the afterlife to meet their maker.
Okay, well that's missing my point. My point is this. If annihilation is in fact the correct punishment, or if eternal torment is the correct punishment, or if neither, if there's an ongoing purging that takes place and a punishment there that brings people to repentance, all of those are punishment. None of them involve forgiveness. You don't go to hell if you're forgiven. Okay? So if you go to hell, it's because you weren't forgiven. Going to hell is punishment. Now, if you spend time in hell and eventually repent, then you've been punished and you've repented, just like some people do in prison. Now, on the other hand, if you go to hell and you're tormented there and then you're annihilated, well, you haven't been forgiven. You've been punished. I don't know why you would say that's not punishment or that's forgiveness. It just doesn't fit the meaning of those words.
I think it's more complicated than just giving a physical representation of capital punishment. The problem is that I see annihilation as standing in the face of the holiness and the justice of God. And the reason I say that is because those sins are not atoned for. They're going to exist. I mean, often a person...
Okay, see, I believe they are. I believe Jesus atoned for the sins of the world, but go ahead.
Well, those sins remain in the historical record as being unatoned for. Now, you say that Jesus is atoning for the sins of those who were annihilated as well?
I'm saying Jesus made atonement for the sins of the world. I think that if people reject that atonement, it's possible they'll end up being annihilated. You believe if they reject it, they'll be tortured forever. In either case, they're punished.
I think that there is, when we say tortured forever, I think there's a difference between God who is omniscient, who knows everything we've ever done wrong, and can give exact punishment for exact transgression.
Well, let me ask you this. What is God's attitude towards sinners?
Well, that is something that I really don't know, and I'll tell you why.
Why not? Didn't Jesus let us know that?
Well, I mean, there are...
You believe in what Jesus said, don't you?
Yes, I do believe in what Jesus.
Okay, so what is God's, according to Jesus, what is God's attitude towards sinners?
Well, in a general sense, when we call common grace, we would say that God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son out of love.
But what is God's attitude toward, for example, toward a prodigal son?
love, but a prodigal son could refer to a believer who came back to his father, right?
Well, in the story that Jesus told, it was not a believer. It was the tax collectors and prostitutes that came to Christ. They were the prodigals coming back in the context. So we don't have any reason to believe that they were believers before that.
Yeah, but
whatever they were, they were lost. Whatever the prodigal was, he was lost and he was dead. That's what the father said. My son was lost. He's now found. He was dead. Now he's alive. So this, we're talking about someone who was dead in trespasses and sins. Did his father love him? Of course. Did his father want him to return? Yes.
Well, let's say that God's attitude is that he loves everybody, okay? I'm sure you've heard the example of the judge, who is a perfect judge, who the truth of the justice of the law will remain supreme in this courtroom. But if someone in his family, someone that he loves, his own son, comes and stands before him and is guilty of murder and everything is there, just because he loves his son doesn't mean he won't sentence his son to death.
That's true,
for punishment for the murder.
But if he has another son, who died for that son, and he's in a justice system that resembles God's justice system, it would seem to me, then God, the judge can show some mercy to the guilty.
But if Jesus, when we say that Jesus died for, so you believe that Jesus didn't just die for the elect in terms of, you know, we say that the cross of Jesus is the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for all, but effective to some.
I'm not a Calvinist, if that's what you're wondering. No, I believe that when the Bible says he tasted death for every man, I think that's every man and woman and child.
Yeah. The problem that I have with that is how that takes away from the grace of God in contrast.
And what I have a problem with, Michael, is how you think that does that. For God to show grace to everybody is not as gracious as to show grace to a few. I don't understand that.
Well, because there's no demonstration of final something real to be saved from. In other words, in the end, if everybody ends up in heaven, then it's just like the universe.
There's
nothing real that they were ever saved from. There's nothing eternally real.
That's not true. That's not true. If we all were in a plane that had a wing fall off and the side was torn open and all the passengers were thrown out into the air, they all need to be saved. Now, if angels would come and save every one of them from falling and hitting the ground, are you saying they had nothing to be saved from?
I'm saying that you don't even have that real. You don't have a.
I'm saying
there.
They were saved from something that was a real danger, right? I mean, if they all
but
escaped
you really don't
it,
don't have the ground there because you don't have an eternal hell. So in that.
Well, wait. No, there's hell. Why does hell have to be eternal in order to be punishment?
Well, I think that the eternal separation aspect of hell.
Where are you getting that? Where are you getting that eternal separation from? I want to know. That's what I'm curious about. Where in the Bible are you getting that eternal separation?
Well, I think that systematically we.
Yeah, right. It's a theological affirmation, but it's not found in the Bible. So I'd rather go with what the Bible says. Why not?
Well, the thing is, you can go through all through the Bible, Steve, and you can use.
I've done it.
But you can use either a universal hermeneutic or you can use an annihilist hermeneutic, and you can take those scriptures and turn them to either one of the positions.
It remains an unsettled question. Then, if you can take all the scriptures either way, then it remains an unsettled question. There's no sense even discussing it. It must not be important. But I would rather take a Jesus hermeneutic. Why not let Jesus tell us what God is like?
Well, I think Jesus preached on the concept of damnation.
I don't think he did. He didn't preach about eternal torment. He didn't preach about eternal torment.
You know, what I would challenge you to do, Steve, is to go and look at church history. Look at Polycarp. Look at Polycarp when he was martyred. What did he say about the
He said there's eternal fire. He said his judges would suffer eternal fire. That's exactly what Jesus said. There's no reference to eternal torment, though. Do you realize that all the church fathers, including the ones who believed in annihilation and the ones who believed in universalism, they all used the expression eternal fire? In other words, eternal fire fits all the views. What you need is something that talks about eternal torment. You see, all the views believe in eternal fire, but only one view believes in eternal torment. Where did Jesus teach eternal torment?
Well, I'm at work right now, so I do need to go. But I just really will. I would just continue to pray for you, and I really appreciate your ministry. I appreciate so many. I agree with you just about everything else you've said on this program. except for I do believe that hell, and I'd love to call back and explain more and maybe bring some Bible verses and, and discuss with you more the position of why I believe that hell is both eternal separation and it's also multifaceted in that it's exact punishment for exact infractions.
Well, you're definitely welcome to do that. Always welcome to do that.
I really appreciate the conversation, Steve. God bless you.
Thanks for calling back, Michael. I'm glad we got to finish out that conversation with dignity. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Aaron from Evansville, Indiana is next. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
That was an interesting conversation. I guess I'm going to have to get on the podcast and hear the first part of that. I've just got a very, very quick question, and I'm on break at work, so I'm going to have to get off and listen on the podcast later. But I was looking through the book of Romans, and in chapter 11, he's talking about what the Gentiles would say concerning how the most of the Jews didn't believe in their Messiah, and he said that they would say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, and he said that is true.
Mm-hmm.
They were broken off because of unbelief. What kind of confuses me about that is it almost makes it sound like the Gentiles would, they wouldn't have had the gospel spread to them if only the natural Jews would have welcomed the Messiah for the most part. It's almost like he makes it sound as though the unfaithfulness of the Jews was like a prerequisite for the Gentiles to be joined into the community of believers. I don't know if it's just a... like an odd turn of phrase or whatever, but...
No, you're right.
If you don't mind, I'm going to get off here real quick because I'm just on a break real quick.
Okay.
But I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you, man.
God bless you. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Yeah, you raise an interesting point that I've had questions about, too, over the years as I've read Paul's argument. I've noticed that he talks as if the unbelief of the Jews was like a necessary precondition for including the Gentiles. Now, you raise the point, well, what if the Jews had not rejected Christ? Couldn't the gospel still go out to the Gentiles? Couldn't an obedient Israel send out missionaries to the Gentiles if they'd all accepted Christ? After all, it would simply be the same thing that did happen, only in a larger scale. I mean, not all the Jews rejected Christ. The first many thousands of believers in Christ were all Jews. So, although the majority of Jews did reject Christ, certainly a large remnant, a large minority within Israel did accept him, and they did go out to the Gentiles. What if 100% of the Jews had accepted him instead of, let's say, 10% of the Jews? Why would 100% obedience prevent the Gentiles from hearing the gospel? And that is a hard question. Let me show you some of the verses besides the one you mentioned. In the same chapter, in Romans 11:11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled, meaning the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it sounds like, because of their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. He says, now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, he says their fall and their failure is riches to the Gentiles. And then you also brought up the statement later on in the chapter. He says in verse 19, you will say them branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And so forth. And there's other times as you go through the rest of chapter 11 that Paul seems to be saying that it was advantageous for the Gentiles and for God's plan of saving the Gentiles for the Jews to reject Christ. And it just doesn't seem like that would be necessarily so, unless what he's thinking of is their rejection of him at the time he was on trial. Of course, if Christ had not been put to death, then none of us would be saved, the Gentiles or the Jews. We Gentiles have benefited from the fact that the Jews, delivered Jesus over to Pilate to be killed, that the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, rejected Christ, and that a significant portion of the population of the Jews rejected him enough to call for his crucifixion. And that might be all that Paul has in mind. He might not be saying that it was necessary for the vast majority of Jews to be unbelievers, as they are, but only that some of the Jews, an important, the power brokers among the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the ones who had the fate of Jesus, as it were, in their hands, humanly speaking, the fact that they rejected Jesus meant that he got crucified, and that meant we're all saved as a result. That could be Paul's thinking. It would not really explain why later Jews, after the crucifixion of Christ, would still necessarily be unbelievers, though Paul also may have in mind the fact that even after Jesus was crucified, it was the Jews in Jerusalem that persecuted the church in Jerusalem. They stoned Stephen, and then they persecuted the church so that the Christians were dispersed. The Christians who had been very comfortable in Jerusalem until that time were dispersed by persecution out into Gentile lands, where they also carried and preached the gospel. And Paul might be thinking of that. In other words, I don't know that it's necessary that all the Jews who have rejected Christ must necessarily have done so. But some of the Jews, especially those who were in power, the Sanhedrin in particular, their rejection of Jesus, rather than accepting him as their king, led to his crucifixion, led to persecution, and therefore the scattering of the Jewish believers into far lands and the evangelization of the Gentiles. And I think that may be what Paul has in mind. I don't know that he's saying, of course, Paul was speaking to a situation where he and his readers knew that probably 9 out of 10 Jews, if not 99 out of 100, in fact rejected Christ as their Messiah. And I don't know if he's saying, well, it was necessary for such a large percentage to reject Christ in order for the Gentiles to be saved. But I think he may just have in mind that the official rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leadership and the persecution that followed has ended up being beneficial for the Gentiles. Though presumably, had Jesus been killed by the Romans rather than by the Jews, that is, if the Jews had supported him but the Romans had taken him and killed him anyway, and the Jews had received Christ, we presume Jesus could have died for our sins anyway at the hands of the Romans, and the Jews could have evangelized the Gentiles. But it didn't work out that way, and Paul may simply be saying, well, yeah, it didn't work out that way. They didn't receive Christ. They have rejected him, but at least their rejection has been turned around and used for the benefit of evangelizing the Gentiles. So those are my thoughts on it. I'm not sure if I'm reading Paul quite correctly or not, but I've wondered the same thing you have about that, and those are some of the, excuse me, some of the possible ways that could be addressed. Marie from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? You know, I'm having a problem with this. People always talk about the elect.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, it's leading me to believe that, does that mean that, you know, either you're elect or you're not? So there's no way of getting elected.
Well, that's the way that some people understand election as it's discussed in the New Testament. I don't understand it that way. That's a Calvinistic way to understand it. The Augustinian way is to believe that God elected a certain number of individuals to be saved. And he'd made that choice before any of us were born. So when you were born, you were already either elect to be saved or you were not elect to be saved. And if you weren't elect to be saved, there's no hope for you being saved.
Right.
So on that view, the whole issue of your salvation was determined before you were ever born. We could have almost bypassed the whole life, your whole life, and just sent you directly, without even being born, directly to heaven or hell, because God already chose before you were born where you're going to end up for eternity.
Okay, so I'm not elected. So then how do I reach Christ?
Okay, well, and if you're a Calvinist, which I am not.
I'm neither.
I know. But if you were a Calvinist, which I'm not, it would be said that you can't do anything to be elect. You already were elect. The best you can do is demonstrate or prove that you were elect by coming to Christ. But you can't even do that unless you were elect already, because
right,
only the elect can. So the idea is you can, I guess, just sit back and watch and see if you get if you have the evidence of election. If you find that God irresistibly draws you to himself and holds you there and you persevere till you die, then you can die with the assurance that you were one of the elect, according to Calvinism. If you have not come to Christ, then you have no way of knowing whether you're elect or not until you reach your death. And if you truly repent on your deathbed, then it turns out you were elect. if you go through your whole life and don't, then it turns out you weren't. In other words, there's really no way to know if you're really elect or not until you die. So there's no, no way.
So a person who doesn't believe they're elect but wants to go to Jesus and tries to go to Jesus, what is their course of action?
Well, the first thing they should do is reject Calvinism. Because Calvinism will keep them insecure until the day they die. They'll never know for sure if they're elect, because you can only know once you've persevered unto death. But if you reject Calvinism, you don't have that issue. And fortunately, you'll be in the company with the early church, since the whole early church rejected Calvinism for the first 400 years. Calvinism originated with Augustine, and that was about 400 years after Christ. So if you reject Calvinism, you'll be in the company of the vast majority of Christians, of all the Christians prior to Augustine, and probably the majority of Christians since then. Now, but that, of course, majority vote is not the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? The Bible does not teach that God selected a certain number of people to be saved, and that only they can be saved. The word elect in the Bible, in the New Testament, has its roots in the word elect in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the elect was a reference to a nation, the nation of Israel. God chose a nation. Now, that doesn't mean he called them to go to heaven. I mean, some Jews in that nation went to heaven and some didn't. But the nation as a whole was chosen by God to be used by him, to be in his service. Now, a person could choose to be in Israel or not. It had ultimately not to do with where you were born, because a person who was born Gentile could become an Israelite. And a person who was born Israelite could become a pagan. A person could come into Israel from the outside if they wished, or they could exit out of Israel from the inside if they wished. These were options in the law. And so it was the corporate entity, the nation of Israel, that was chosen by God to bring about his fulfillment of his purposes that he promised Abraham. And what was that purpose? It was the purpose of God that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God chose the nation of Israel to carry forward that purpose, that Abraham's seed would be brought into the world and all the nations would be blessed. Well, that seed was Christ. So God chose the Jewish nation as the avenue through whom Christ would come. Now that he has come, he's chosen the body of Christ, the church, to carry that blessing to all nations. So the choosing is of a group, and you choose to be in the group or not. Everyone who's in Christ is chosen in him, according to Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him. The Bible nowhere says that God chose us to be in him, but just chose us in him. In him we're chosen because he's the new Israel. In the Old Testament, there was the nation of Israel. Christ is the new Israel. And if you wanted to be one of the chosen people in the Old Testament, you had to join Israel. You had to be in Israel. If you want to be one of the chosen ones in the New Testament, you have to be in Christ. You have to come to Christ. And so becoming part of the body of Christ is like becoming part of Israel. In fact, it is, because the body of Christ is Israel today. So, in other words, the choosing is not of individuals. God didn't choose one person to be saved and chose another person to be lost. That's Augustinianism, but it's not biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. And so what he chose was Israel and the new Israel, which is Christ. And if you want to be one of the chosen ones, you can be. You come to be in Christ. If you attach yourself to Christ through faith and repentance, and you follow him and you persevere in him, well, you're in him. You're like a vine in a branch. I mean, a branch in a vine. Pardon?
It could take a lifetime.
Well, it does take a lifetime. Yeah, life isn't about, in God's sight, life isn't about us finally reaching a point where we make a decision and become a card-carrying Christian. And therefore we put in our pocket and live the rest of our life the way we want to. Being a Christian means you become a follower of Christ for life, for the rest of your life. And whoever endures in that role to the end will be saved, the Bible says.
Okay, well then how come when I read the Bible I see that Christ couldn't wait to get away from human beings?
Well, he had his times.
How much longer must I suffer you?
Well, it's not that he couldn't wait to get away from human beings. He had his times when he found them frustrating, just like we do. There were times when he tried to get away from the crowds by crossing the lake in a boat. But he loved them when they anticipated his landing spot and went there before he did. And he saw them. It says he was moved with compassion, and he taught them for days and fed them and healed their sick. So, yeah, I mean, anyone has times when they want to get a little privacy. And everyone has times when they find people's insolence, irritating. And Jesus was a man of like passions as we are in that respect. He found people irritating sometimes.
Well, he must be very happy where he is now, because if I was him, I wouldn't tolerate this world much longer.
Well, he's not gone. He's alive and well in planet Earth. He's the head of his body is at the right hand of God. The body is still here. And he's not happy with everything that's going on, but he's at work changing
it. Okay. Well, I hope he starts working over here with me.
Yeah.
Because I feel rejected.
Really? And by God?
Yes. You know,
how
by
could
Jesus.
How could you feel rejected by a God who sent his son to die for you?
Well, because I feel as if I no longer have his protection around me, that he's abandoned me.
Protection
from...
I
did something and he's mad, so he's decided to leave me on my own and let me find my own way back.
Well, since he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, who do you suppose has given you those messages that God has forsaken you?
I guess it would be the devil.
Sounds like it.
Okay, well, then I'll just have to get rid of him.
Well, you at least don't listen to him. It's not easy to get rid of the devil, but you can always ignore his lies. You should always ignore his lies, and
well,
you should
and
always believe Christ.
So much, and then I find that I have difficulty whenever I try to read the Bible, that I get frustrated and I put it aside, and then I'll try and pick it up later, and then I get the same reaction, and then I'm like, okay, I just won't do that. I go, I can listen to the radio, that's easy enough, but then when you listen to the radio, I get so many different versions that they confuse me, and then I try to go back to reading the Bible on my own, and it just seems like I'm stopped from doing that.
Well, I don't know what stops you from reading it, but it certainly...
It's not so much stop me from reading it, but I find I'm not understanding it, where when I've read it the first time, it was easy for me to read it. And now when I read it, I find that every single solitary thing I'm questioning, and I'm asking myself, well, why would you do that, or why would he do this, or, you know... Like, I'm questioning the motives behind everything. Like,
well, why don't you...
Before.
Has there ever been a person in your life that you trusted?
Not in a very long time.
Yeah. Well, the reason I ask is because if you find someone that you can trust, then even when they do things that you don't understand... Instead of questioning their motives, you assume the best about their motives. It's only when you find someone you distrust that you would really question their motives.
Yeah, and it's just that it's starting to affect me personally.
Mm-hmm. Well, why not
my
just
attitude? Like, if I were me, I wouldn't want to be around me. You know,
well, there's
a
solution. There's a solution to the problem we were discussing, and that is believe God. That's a choice. It's a choice you make, just like if you choose to,
But I do believe.
Eat something, or, choose something from a menu. Well, you choose to believe him and trust him because he is trustworthy, because he is honest. He's when there's somebody who has integrity, trusting them is the only right way to respond to them. If somebody is dishonest, then distrusting them is the right way to respond to them. But God is trustworthy. He's never lied to anybody. He's the real thing. So it's simply a decision you make that I will trust God. I'll believe God. You know, everybody who reads the Bible probably at one time or another has things that they come across and think, well, I don't know why God would do that. But there's, you know, when
well,
you say,
yeah,
I don't.
I'm amazed that I talk to people who are strong churchgoers of all, you know, denominations. And when I tell them stories in the Old Testament, they look at me horrified, like I'm telling them a tale, because I don't think churches teach the Old Testament. You know, because
well, you know,
I tell them that God is a vengeful, jealous God, and know that He did do these things, and they're like, no.
Okay.
They all think
well, Marie, being a strong churchgoer, unfortunately, isn't what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is having a faith relationship with Christ and with God. And faith means you trust Him. You know, I mean, if you have children and you tell them the truth and they just say, sorry, I don't trust you. I mean, you're going to be justifiably offended. You know, why wouldn't you trust me? I'm telling you the truth.
That happens all the time.
Okay, well, we're in the same position with God. God tells us the truth. And we say, well, I'm not sure I trust you. I don't know if I trust God's motives in this. I mean, God's reaction would be exactly like, well, or at least similar to, your reaction to your own children. What's the matter?
Right,
why wouldn't you trust me?
Your brain when you come back out. When are you coming back out to Vegas? Because you went off the air here.
No, I'm on the air there. Are you not listening on the air there?
No, you blanked out and they're playing a recording of you.
Oh, what day? Today?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
You were having a discussion with a gentleman about heaven and hell.
Yeah, yeah.
And it blanked out, and then they came back with a message, and then they were playing a recording of you.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know that. Maybe there was a technical difficulty, or maybe
in
they
Las
didn't like.
Vegas,
maybe they,
I mean, I don't think.
Right, or maybe they didn't like what I was saying about hell. I'm not sure, but.
I don't know either. Maybe God stepped in and said, "Well, Vegas isn't going to hear that." Are you coming back out soon?
I don't know how soon. Within a month or two, I think.
Okay, because I didn't really get at all what you were talking about that
well,
day
you need
either.
To, you need to go. Can you go online? Do you have access to the computer?
No, I hope too soon.
Oh, okay. Well, every public library has a computer. You can go online there if you want to, and you can always go to thenarrowpath.com.
Right, I've been there.
And look at the link that says announcements, and it'll tell. If I'm coming to Las Vegas soon, it'll say so. And I will be coming eventually. Thanks, Marie, for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Right. God bless. Bye-bye now. All right. Don from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Been a while since we talked. Have you read David Jeremiah's book, God Loves You? He
no,
always has and he always will.
No, I've never read his book.
Well, I haven't read the whole thing, but just the title really got to me. And I think he put it together there that God loves me, He loves you. God loves you, He always has, and He always will. And I have enough years to where I can look back and I can see where God's love has really touched my life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but he has a statement, he always will. And I'm thinking of a person who has, I guess we could call him a CE Christian, Christmas, Easter. They go more out of pleasing other people than themselves, and they don't really care much for church. And they're nice people. It's a nice person who's hasn't broken any laws, maybe gone a little too fast or something.
Uh-huh.
But here's a person. Well, in my house, when I get out of bed, I can look right into a bathroom. And on the
Don, I need to ask you, because of the limits on our time, where are we going with this? Do you have a question for me?
Going to hell.
Pardon?
But there has to be a circumstance.
Did you hear my ask? I asked, where are we going with this conversation?
We're going to go to the judgment.
You're taking us to the judgment then in this conversation? Okay, fine.
Yes, we are. We will end with God's judgment.
Okay.
And his love. This person goes in to take a shower. On the south wall of the bathroom is a mirror. And when I get through with a shower, I have to open up these sliding doors on the bathtub. And I have to look at a 79-year-old fat man trying to get out of the bathtub awkwardly.
Mm-hmm.
Only this time, he drops. He falls, and he can't understand why. He goes to get up, and he looks into where his bedroom was, but now he sees thousands upon 10,000s of people dressed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Okay.
Beyond them is a myriad of...
Don, I'm going to have to ask you, I'm going to ask you to shorten the story. We don't need quite so much detail. We need to know where we're going here. Okay.
The man stands up, and he doesn't have a robe. And he has liar, hypocrite tattooed all over his body. And he wonders why they're all praising him. And he turns and he sees behind him this great white throne. And there sits God.
Okay, I believe in the great white throne judgment. Don, I'm going to have to move. I'm going to have to move along because I can't understand why you called me. If you're calling me to talk about a dream or something you had, you just haven't made it clear. But I have other calls waiting, and I did ask you several times to kind of get to your point. I still don't have any clue what you called about, except maybe to tell that story, and we just don't have time for it. We're almost out of time. We'll talk to Michael from Live Oak, California next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to respond to what you had said during the meeting about the Christian practices right living in order to glorify God. And I was thinking, especially in light of the first caller, that God is not known directly, but what it seems to me that God is known by the creation, by the forms of beings and the whole world. And to me these days, that's seeming quite, it's really miraculous. It's very amazing that anything exists at all, the trees and stars and people. And so it seems that when it's recognized for what it is, it has the nature of being glorious. The entire manifest world is, it can only be described as glorious and amazing.
Okay.
So what exactly is your understanding of giving glory to God?
Well, giving glory to God means honoring him as he should be honored. Among other things, that means giving someone the credit that's due to them. Okay? So if somebody has earned a lot of respect in their field, let us say, and you disrespect them, you disrespect their knowledge and their expertise, you're simply out of line. You're insulting them. If you were commanded to honor our father and our mother because they deserved that, because they brought us into this world, they fed us, they caused us to survive, they gave us our initial education and so forth. They sacrificed years of their lives so that we could survive and make it in the world. And for us not to honor them is to rob them. The Bible says it's to fail to repay our parents, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. And to give somebody the honor that they've earned or that they intrinsically deserve is it's morally right. Now, God morally deserves, inherently deserves to be honored for his kindness, his good character, his greatness, his ingenuity, all his traits, which we we will not at this point enumerate, but all of his traits are worthy of honor and respect. Now, most people don't give him honor and respect. They don't see him as their Lord. They don't see him as their maker. They don't see him as their father. They don't honor him in their lives. They, in fact, see themselves as the ones who they seek to please in their lives. And so they make their career decisions, their marriage decisions, relationship decisions, entertainment decisions, spending decisions, all their decisions they make to please themselves primarily instead of God. And that is failing to give God the position and the honor that's due to him. So the reason that a Christian actually, serves God is because that's what he deserves. That's what's appropriate. To do anything else is to rob God of what is truly and legitimately his. So to glorify God means to give him the honor and the glory, the respect, the dignity, and the prerogatives that are his. And that's what I was referring to when I say Christians live their lives to glorify God.
That would include, though, honoring other beings within the world, obviously.
Well, it would mean we should honor them to the degree that God honors them or wishes them to be honored. Yes, it means that no other being in the world has intrinsic right to our respect. But if God values them, then we should value them as he does, because he has intrinsic right to respect, to our respect.
I know we're running out of time here, but when you say no other being has the right to has the intrinsic right to respect, I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Do unto others as you would want done unto you"?
Yep, and that's because we do it out of obedience to God, because God loves others. See, the Bible says, "He that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him." It says that in 1 John 5:2, and that means that if you love the Father, then you love his children because they are beloved by him too. So we love what God loves and what God wants us to love. We don't love anything just because it's there. We love it because it has a value that God attributes to it. And that's where value comes from. God is the one who attributes value, and he does attribute value to people, and therefore we're supposed to value them.
But anything that's there, where else could it have come from but from God? So that seems sort of
I'm not saying that it didn't come from God. I'm saying that honoring it is what you do because God wants you to honor it. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that you don't honor it just because it's there. You honor it to the degree that God wants you to honor it. And for example, he wants us to honor humans who are made in his image more than rocks and trees, because humans are made in his image and rocks and trees are not. And he wants us to honor certain humans more than others, because some humans are honorable more than others. Some are dishonorable. And so he wants us to honor things exactly as he attributes honor to them, I think. Anyway, as you can tell, the music's playing, and Michael, we started, but we didn't get very far into a conversation, but we've had quite a few conversations with folks on the program today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. We are listener-supported. We're able to be on the radio because we buy the radio time. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors, but we do support the ministry through people like you donating. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.